We're on a journey together. It's kind of something that the Lord started. I think there's effects on my voice.
Or
I'm in heaven. Heaven has come to earth. And it's impacted our sound system. It could happen. If you're not here, if you're listening to this recording, you will not believe what's going on in the room right now. It is so, it's amazing. I wish. So we're on this journey together because the Lord is accomplishing something in the city and he's inviting us into it. He's not asking us to try to stir something up or make something happen. As much as a lot of us think a lot of times like it's all dependent upon us to figure out the right combination of prayer and obedience, and we'll just, if we figure out the plan, it's all going to come together. And no, that's not how it works. He's changing the culture that we live in right now, and I think you'll see that a little bit clearer today. A lot of what I'm going to talk about today comes out of a book that I've been reading recently called The Tangible Kingdom. Actually, Mark Schmutz and his whole leadership team at Northlake are reading the book because they feel like they need somebody to take the lid off their congregation and so that things can shift there, that there can be a paradigm shift there. So we're going to talk about paradigms today, but this book has been extremely helpful. One of the things it'll do is it'll truly offend you if you read it, because he is the author, or the authors of the book feel like things need to change in the church, and they're not shy about telling you what those things, they think those things are. So Mark gave it to me, and he said, "You're going to really like this book because this is what the Lord's been doing to you." So I agree. This is what the Lord's been doing to us. So we're on this journey about talking about a culture of honor, shifting, a shift in our community where a culture of honor is developing. This first week, week one, we looked at culture and what culture is, what it means, how it impacts us, how the culture, which is basically how we do stuff in this city, how we do stuff here in Longview, Kelso, that's what our culture is. It's the way things are done here. And we looked at that. The second week, we talked about honor and kind of dissected it and looked inside of it and found out what honor was. And we discovered that honor is the only commandment that God attaches a blessing to when he says, honor your father and mother, and you'll live a long, full life in the land that God is giving you. So that's a powerful commandment that the Lord has given us. Week three, we looked at what does it mean to levitate? What is it? That was not your eyes. It would take a lot for the Lord to levitate me. Just because of the weight. Week three, we looked at how to cultivate an honor-rich environment and what that looks like. And I think that took a little longer than I thought it was going to take, because we spent that next week, week four, doing the same thing and talking about our interdependence and how we link together and work together and how we need each other and how we can't do it without each other. So it's been a journey up to this point that's been, I've enjoyed, I don't know if you have, but I really am excited to see what the Lord's going to do with this community. I'm excited to see the changes that are going to happen here. I think it's already started. I really believe that it's already started. It's like we need to open our eyes and pay attention to what he's doing, because it's already begun here in the community. And that's so exciting to me. So we're going to talk about paradigm today. And basically what that means is what you see. How you see the world is as important as what you see. And we focus a lot on what we see in the world. And we're kind of left with trying to figure it out, trying to understand what this means and what that means and how this fits in. And a paradigm has to do with how we see the world. It's a term that describes the experiences we have, the beliefs, the values, and the way that affects our understanding of what's going on around us and how we respond to it. So it's really important, and it exists everywhere around us, and most of the time we're living in the midst of three different paradigms all at once. And so it's not really, I mean, you know that because you've had conversations with people and you thought you knew exactly what you were saying, and they're looking at you like the dog going, I don't understand what you're saying. I mean, if you're married, you've had that experience. Huh? Do you really think that I'm a, yeah. Paradigm is huge in our lives. It's the lens that we look through. It's like if you were to put on rose-colored lenses, everything would look different in the room. If you were to put on dark lenses, I really think that that's why Bono wears glasses all the time, because he wants to change his paradigm all the time, because he's wearing glasses, different shades of glasses all the time. I remember when I was skiing, there's a type of lens that you can put on that in bright sun, like reflective light off the snow, will bring out the shadows and the dimensions, right? And so you can put these glasses on and you can see the undulations in the snow, which is really helpful if you're skiing relatively fast. Or if a fisherman, there's glasses that fishermen can wear that allow them to see a little bit under the surface and take out the glare of the water. That's a paradigm. That's what a paradigm really is. It's a lens that we look through that affects the way we see things. So there's three predominant paradigms that we deal with in our culture. First of all is Westernism or modernism. The second one is Easternism. And the third one is postmodernism. And we'll talk about that any kind of depth, but we need to understand how those three work. So Westernism or modernism is oriented around knowledge. It's an empirical, this empirical worldview took over when knowledge became really, really important around the 17th century. Knowledge became more important than anything else. How you understood things, what you believed in, and how you figured things out and made them work almost elevated man to a godlike status. Because it became such a huge pursuit. Knowledge became a huge pursuit. And those with the most knowledge were the most people with the most influence. And it continues on today to some degree because, you know, the smartest guy in the room is the one who knows really what's going on around us at any given moment. That's why politics is such a quagmire of beliefs and opinions and understandings, because our assumption is that these people know what they're talking about, which may not necessarily be true. But we look through a Western rational paradigm lens, and we really think that these people have got their acts together. Maybe not. Easternism represents the thoughts, customs, and worldviews of those cultures that were not part of the Roman world. So when Rome began to conquer the earth and move out, and imperialism through the Roman Empire began to touch different civilizations, they brought this worldview with them. Eastern cultures that weren't touched by that or weren't conquered by Rome remained, they had a paradigm that remained unchanged, and basically it was a holistic approach to life. So everything blended together, the earth, the sky, the animals, the people, the cultures, they were all part of God's creation, all part of a deity's creation, actually, not just God. Easternism, so, is a holistic approach to life, and in what you believe about the deities really impacts the way you eat, the environment that you live in, how do you treat each other, and so it was a real holistic look at society. Postmodernism obviously comes after modernism, after the Enlightenment. And when this paradigm change shift began to happen, it happened around, you know, in the 1960s, postmodernism, a shift began to happen, and all of a sudden, everything that we thought we knew became challenged. And that's really the shift that took place. We thought we had this huge information base, this knowledge base that we had access to, and postmodernism came along and challenged all that and said, really, is that really true? Is that really what we believe? Kind of like what I was just saying about politics. Back in the 60s, we believed political leaders. We believed that what they said was true. And then Martin Luther King got shot, and John Kennedy got shot, and Robert Kennedy got shot. And then some of the spiritual leaders began to fall culturally, morally, And everything shifted, and everything that we thought we believed about what was going on around us really went through a huge shift, and that shift is called postmodernism. And it's a whole different way of looking at things. Because of the distrust of political, family, and church leaders, personal preference, and philosophical freedom and relativism took center stage. That was what was most important, what I thought was more important than what we think. And so everybody makes up their own rules. Now, these three things, Westernism, Easternism, and postmodernism, are in our culture all the time. They're here all the time. And we're influenced by them all the time. You can have people who are really young that fall into the category of Westernism. You can have people who are very, in their 60s and 70s, and they have a postmodern view of things. And they're always deconstructing things, tearing things down, and trying to find what's really meaningful in it. And I want to present a fourth view, which has come out of the tangible kingdom tonight, or today too. And that is the gospel response for you, and a lens that looks through the gospel. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. So just to clarify things, I put these three periods of modernism from 90 to 1700 is the Dark Ages, not all the Dark Ages, but around right before in the 1600s, things were really dark on the earth. There was knowledge was really at a minimal level. The church had center stage. The church ruled. The church ruled the world. And that's when all the cathedrals were built during that period of time. The shift in finances went to the church, and God was at the center of things through the church, represented by the church. And then the Enlightenment came in 1700, and from 1700 to 1960, knowledge, and especially knowledge of the scriptures, gained primary focus in the church. And so it was all about what you believed and what you thought and how you interpreted things. Martin Luther busted things up in the Catholic Church, and that's the age of modernism started to take hold, and that was a different lens to look through, and it rejected pre-modernism and embraced this whole new enlightenment. And then in the 1960s, postmodern individual preference moves to the center of things. So this fourth idea of gospel response is really, it's not a new paradigm. I think it's just we're taking a fresh look at an ancient paradigm, because this is really the center of what, I mean, you could see this happening in the Celtic church in those regions of the world. They embraced this ancient idea of God being at the center and the good news of the gospel being at the center. So it kind of takes WWJD to the next level. What would Jesus do? That was really, I think that was a brilliant move on the Holy Spirit's part to bring attention to us trying to see things through Jesus' lens. We kind of made fun of it, and the bracelets got made, and now we kind of think it's kind of passe and frivolous. I actually think that it was brilliant on the Holy Spirit's part to bring us up, bring our eye, our focus and our attention to, well, how does Jesus look about this? How does Jesus feel about this? I remember we read a book together as a congregation called What Jesus Thinks? Barna's book. Think Like Jesus, yeah. We read a book together and studied a book together called Think Like Jesus. And the whole book, premise of the book was, how does Jesus look at this world around us? When he sees the political environment, what does he see? When the Lord looks at our society, what does he see? What does he think about it? And it's really come out of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that he'll say, where it says that he'll change the way we look at things. That whole idea came out of. So through this lens, we'll not only see what Jesus would do, but how he would think, what he would say, and how he would love as well. And so there's been a huge shift because of this gospel response. Now, we're going to look at all four of these, and we'll do it. There's five different areas, and we'll get through as much as we get through, because I think the last page of your notes is probably more important than anything right now. But we'll take a look at some of these different paradigms and how they affect the way we look at things. So there's four different paradigms we're looking at. Westernism, Easternism, postmodernism, and then this whole gospel response idea. None of them are right, and none of them are wrong. They're just views. They're just ways. They're lenses that we look through. That's all they are. But they're real. They're very real. They're not right or wrong, but they're very real. So I'm not necessarily trying to promote gospel response over the other three, but there are advantages to some over the others, and we'll look at those today. So the four important paradigms. You can see you have a chart on there that has a list of one-word descriptions. Obviously, there's more than one word that describes these, but I just wanted you to have a context for understanding how these lenses affect the way we look at life, because they do in very extraordinary ways. So the first question is why we believe. How do people decide what they believe in? Well, if you look through the lens of Westernism, they only believe the absolute truth. So truth is really important to people who have this, look through this lens of Westernism. What is true? And the statement that this group would make is, I only believe it if you can prove it to me. What is true about? How am I supposed to know that this is true? Show me, this is what they'll say. Show me that in the Word. Show me that in the Scriptures. Where does it say that? You're doing this thing as a congregation. Where is that in the Word? Where is that? How do you find? So they want some substance to it. It's really important to people who have a Western mindset. So they believe only what can be proved to them. Their thinking allows a linear progression and a final conclusion. There was a book that was written back when I first got saved called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Does that sound right? Josh McDowell? I think, yeah. Anyway, his whole point, he was a lawyer who got saved, changed his life, much like Colson changed his life. And so his whole thing was to prove that Jesus is real. Prove with the Scriptures and prove with truth that what the Bible says about Jesus is real. So Westerners are driven to try to prove or disprove the existence of God and everything that's related to him. That's a Western view of why we believe. Easterners don't believe things based on proof. They'd say, I only believe what I heard passed down through my elders, my teachers. So an Eastern lens, they would look at, well, who said that? And how do I know whether that person is credible? Because they're following their leaders more than anything else. They have beliefs that have been transferred down from generation to generation that have deep family, spiritual, and religious tradition attached to them. So what they believe is likely to be what their ancestors believed. Like Westerners embrace truth, Easterners believe what they believe based upon what's been passed down traditionally through the years. Postmoderns say, they tend to say things like, I'm only going to believe what I want to believe, not what's true. I'm just going to believe what I want to believe. And if you can tell me or prove to me that that's wrong, that's fine, but I'm just going to believe what I want to believe because I have a brain, God's given me a brain, and I can use it. And that's kind of the framework around postmodern belief as far as what we believe. You can't prove me wrong because I don't believe absolute truth. I only believe what I personally prefer. And so what I want is more important than what you want me to want. And so there's this challenge going on in their hearts and minds. They're questioning everything. And so, and it doesn't help that the church has played into that tremendously by being idiots. You know, this little mini teaching I did during worship, it was hard for some of you. That's because you've been hurt by the church. You've been rejected by the church. You've been judged by the church. So that didn't help. That doesn't help us in this whole process. We've all been disappointed and let down by the church. When we started Evangel, I was disappointed in the church. I was let down by the church. I had a different idea of how this whole thing was going to work out because of the lens I was looking through. And postmodernism really looks at that whole idea of, what is it that I think? What is it that I believe? I mean, so when I come along like today and say, I want to bring some adjustments to things, immediately you're thinking he's going to screw with the thing. He's going to mess up the program. He's reining it in. Here we are we're having the freedom to follow the Spirit, and now he's not going to let us do that anymore. That's absolutely not true. Because I've experienced some of the same things you have. I don't want anybody doing that to me, and I don't want to do that to anybody else. But there's a value for leadership. I mean, leadership has a value. I'm not just a talking head. I'm a leader in the body of Christ. I care about you. I care about where these are going. I don't just do things because I want to do them or because I want to screw up your life or make your life miserable. We're going somewhere together. I want to get there. We're going together somewhere. And I have a huge value for relationships, so I want us all to go together. So there's Eastern, Western, postmodernism, gospel response to the whole idea of what we believe. This comes out of the tangible kingdom. Let me read you this really quick thing. The discovery zone is what he calls it. He goes, we believe because of the discovery zone that we create. I love this. The discovery zone is a sphere in which truth can be seen before it's spoken. Where a new authority figure becomes trusted and where people are able to weigh Christ's values over their own. In other words, where they can choose to prefer Christ's kingdom over their own ways. And so there's a lot of postmodernism has really affected the way people believe right now. So it's best that if we don't just say, you ought to think like me and you ought to believe like me and you ought to trust me that I know what I'm talking about. It's much better to draw them in and let them see how we live our lives and let them discover for themselves that Jesus is real. This is important to me because this is the way I got saved. My wife had an encounter with God and she went like crazy for Jesus, talked about him all the time. And so I was like, I came into her life at that point. I'm like, what is wrong with you, girl? You know, don't you realize how great I am and I'm here for you? And she's like, I don't care about anything but Jesus. Get out of my way. You're in between me and Jesus. I want him. And I'm like, what is wrong? This is just, I've never seen anything like that. It caught my attention. And then I thought, surely this will wane when she sees how great I am. Right, Mark? You were there. Thank you for not saying anything. But she didn't. She stuck with him. She stuck with Jesus. It was the most brilliant thing she ever did because my life changed because of it. She let me discover it for myself. She didn't change who she was so that I'd be more comfortable around her. So she was just the Jesus freak all the time, and I had to put up with it. But I grew to love that and respect that and honor that in her because she just let him be the most important thing to her, and it really impacted my life. It changed me. It changed the way I look at things. That's what the discovery zone is all about. I thought I was the center of the universe. The more I hung around Jody, the more I realized that what she valued was worth valuing. And so I started taking a look at it. And that's when I decided that I would go to this crazy church she went to, Shekinah, and see what it was like. That's when Randy Russell came up and gave me a big hug, and I thought, this is the weirdest place I've ever been in my life. Guys hugging guys. And look, I've become a hugger, you know? It's just amazing. So this whole idea of gospel response is really important as far as the way we believe. This is the scripture that I was talking about earlier, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, don't copy, and this is just in the New Living, so it's different in the other versions, but this really says it well. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world. Don't copy them. Don't try to be like the world. But let God transform you into a new person. And how does he do that? How does he transform you into a new person? Renewing your mind. But that's where I love the way the New Living says it. He changes you into a new person by changing the way you think. He changes the way you think. He changes your paradigm. You discover a new paradigm that was completely different than the old paradigm. And this new paradigm is amazing. And we're just like astounded by it. You mean that actually works? Loving people that way actually works? Drawing them in that works? You know, they believe because they see in me how important Jesus is to me. And no amount of preaching can ever match them being able to see it in you. So that's what I love. That's looking at the world around you through the gospel. Jesus lived it out in front of his disciples every day. They walked with him. He said, come, follow me. Brilliant idea, you know, because all they were doing was walking around going, you know, in a group behind him going, what's he going to do now? How did we get here? What did you leave behind? What did this cost you? Because this cost me everything to follow this guy. And then they're watching him live his life out. They're watching him heal people. They're watching the way he engages with people that aren't part of his group. So a gospel response, looking through the Jesus, the gospel lens, will cause us to think differently about what we believe and make that available to others. So let's look at the second category, how we view relationships. The question here is, it has to do with how people process human relationships and social structures. Well, Westerners are completely autonomous. They're cut off from everything and everybody else. You'll notice back in the 1970s, this really became popular when they were building houses. Some of you might be in construction or have noticed this about during that time. But if you talk to architects and engineers during that time, they would build a house like this. It would have a long driveway, and then you'd pull up to the house. This is for you, Lisa, and you'd hit the garage door opener so that you could go into the house, into the garage where it was safe, where you didn't have to talk to anybody. And the goal was to get in your house before any of your neighbors came out of the house and saw you there. And you get into the safe, your house, the backyard had a 6-foot fence so that you could see the heads of the people maybe, or maybe mine's 5-foot, that's probably a better height, where you could see their heads, but you didn't see their face. You know, where you could see that they were there, but you didn't really know who they were or what they were like. Heaven forbid there might be one of your neighbors outside that tried to, you know, you're out getting the mail and they were, they just wanted to acknowledge you and, you know, you'd say it's short, you know, hi, neighbor, and go back into your house, you know, into the sanctuary of your home, you know. It really became prevalent that's a Western view of things. I'm completely separate from everything else around me. I'm autonomous. So our desire for autonomy affected the way we pursued evangelism during the time. So what would happen in the 60s, and some of you who are in the church at this time know this, every service ended with, now we want to give you an opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Everyone bow your heads and close your eyes. And if you'd like to receive the Lord, wiggle your left earlobe, or, you know, or raise your hand just a little bit so I can see it, and then I'll pray for you. And so nobody else in the room knew that you experienced salvation. It was like this stealth kind of thing where you snuck into the kingdom of God. Now, because we were so cognizant of everybody having their personal space and being autonomous that we didn't share that. The Celts would have been embarrassed by that whole thing, because for them, a personal decision to follow Christ would cost them their life. In India, it will cost them their life. In the Middle East, it would cost them their life to become a Christian. And here we are, like, sneaking into the kingdom of God. Oh, you're saved? I didn't know. Oh, yeah, a couple months ago, I raised my hand during that time at the end when the pastor said, do you want to receive Christ? That's a Western view. That's the way we view relationships. It's all about me having my personal space. In ancient times, that was completely different. Conversion wasn't just coming to God. It was coming home to God's people. And so they were ready to celebrate. In their minds, when somebody got saved, it's like, it's time for a party because somebody came into the kingdom of God. Yeah! And we're like, I remember being afraid to look. I thought God would kill me if I looked. When I was early on, I didn't. Why would he say bow your head and close your eyes unless something negative would happen if you raised your head and opened your eyes? I couldn't figure that out. What was that all about? Why did he say that? So that's how Westerners a lot of times look at relationships, very autonomous. Easterners don't understand this whole idea of individualism or, you know, compartmentalizing things in your life. To them, it has no integrity. Their life has no integrity unless it's connected to everything and everyone else. You know, they're very holistic. They see different aspects of life, the deity they worship, the food they eat, the environment they live in. Even the approaching jihad is part of their understanding of the bigger picture. So taking a piece of that out and trying to describe it, compartmentalize it, doesn't make any sense to them. In China and India and the Middle East, the density of the population doesn't allow for suburbanization. And so Westerners define family as mom, dad, and 2.3 children. In the East, for Easterners, family is 3 generations all living together and sharing meals together. You know, it's mom, dad, the grandkids, and grandma and grandpa living together in a house, sharing life together. Very different from the Western approach to relationships. Postmodern people aren't really holistic, but they're more pluralistic. They have a desire to be interconnected with everybody. Just, you know, they have a huge tolerance for everybody and tolerance for diversity, just as long as it isn't in their house or their apartment building, or, you know, they want those people to live over here and they want to live here with everybody that's just like them. Already, we're all tolerant together and we're all diversified. We all look the same. It always cracked me up when I go to these huge Christian conferences that were so strong on unity and gathering us all together, and the whole room was filled with white people. Weird. That's weird. I've never been to a black conference because I've never been invited to one, because I figure they probably think the same. They feel most comfortable around people that are all like them. Or prophetic conferences. Try being in a prophetic conference when you're not prophetic. It'll kill you. I mean, scare you to death and kill you. But also, try being a prophetic person in a conference about spiritual disciplines. It's like, come on, come on. When are we going to experience the presence of God? When does he get to do what he wants to do? You know. So we all look through these different paradigms, but Eastern people have a hard time with Western people because they want to be, for one, they're a lot more hospitable because they're willing to let relationships evolve. So relationships are really important to them. Postmodernism. Postmods kind of, they want to honor diversity as long as they don't have to live with diverse people. The gospel response, what do things look like through the gospel lens as far as relationship? Well, inclusive community. That's what it looks like. For the ancients, Christian community was unique, intriguing, and attractive primarily because it called for people to be inclusive of all people. The Christian movement was the only place where, this is from the book, women, children, and people of non-Jewish origin could be together. One of the foundations of the early monastic movement was that the monks were in a society of people who would protect, house, and care for anybody who was in need. That was part. I feel like the Lord has done that somewhat here. You know, anybody can walk through the door. Anybody can be part of this gathering. You notice that there aren't very many people who aren't part of us that stay, because it just feels too weird for them. But if they keep coming back and keep experiencing the God that is here and not just the structure that we have, anything could happen. So what causes exclusive community? Remember, gospel response is inclusive. What causes exclusive community is fear. What creates inclusive community is love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says there's a challenge to this exclusive posture when it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. So what are we afraid of? Well, we're afraid of weird theology. We're afraid of false prophets. We're afraid that somebody's going to taint the thing, that somebody's going to change it, somebody's going to do something wrong. And, you know, that's the tension we live in a lot here, is we want to give the Lord all the freedom in the world, but we're a little bit afraid of somebody coming in and messing the thing up and bring in something that's not of God here. So you hear statements like, purity becomes really important. We want to have a pure worship. We want to have pure, you know, the reality is, as long as we're here on earth, we're going to always have a mixture. It's what you do in that mixture that counts. And if we can maintain, it's like the thing with Jody. She didn't compromise. She let me be in her life a little, but she didn't compromise. She kept her focus on Jesus, and that's the key. When there's mixture in the midst, it's not that we get all the bad out so there's only good, because there'll always be mixture in our midst. The question is what you do with it. We have to stay focused. So put down your chart. Let's go down to the last page because I'm running out of time, and I really want to get to this. There's lots more. You can get the book and read it. It's really helpful, especially when it comes to who has influence and how we have influence. What the goal is, how do you know if you're successful? How do we know if we're a successful church? Well, Westerners would say one thing, Easterners would say another. Postmoderns would say another. How we cultivate honor will be dramatically affected by which lens we're looking through. So where are we? Where are we with this whole lens paradigm thing? Evangel has been on the potter's wheel. First thing the Lord did when he created this congregation is he slapped it on the wheel and started working it. And it wasn't all that much fun at times. At times it looked kind of cool, and we were getting a little cocky about the coolness, and the Lord would pick it up, and he'd turn it over, and he'd go, boom, I'm going to change it. There were times when it really dwindled down, and you wondered whether or not we were going to be able to make it. And it got really hairy and really, really looks like, Lord, do you want to change this thing so much that it doesn't exist anymore? Those are some of the questions that we asked. And then he would pick up the clay and he'd go, boom, and change it again. So it doesn't just happen when things are going really well that he causes changes, but when things in your mind are not going well, he causes changes too. But we've been on the potter's wheel. We've been being fashioned into a vessel of honor. That's his desire. He wants us to be a vessel of honor in this community. And he's the potter. Look what it says in Jeremiah 18. The Lord gave another passage to Jeremiah. He said, go down to the potter shop and I'll speak to you there. I love it. Perfect, perfect illustration of how the Lord leads and guides a group of people. Go down to the potter's shop and pay attention to what you see when you get there. So he did. I did as he told me and found a potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay again to start it over. Then the Lord gave this message to me. O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. I really feel like that's what he's been doing for 25 years. He's been, and he's not in a big hurry to get this thing done. And I think potters kind of enjoy changing the whole thing around. You know, do you realize how risky it is to get near the end of creating something in pottery and then just feel like, nah, I'm going to change the whole thing and pick it up and plop it down and change it and smash it and start it again. You know, it's like you're risking losing everything you just created on a hunch that maybe I could do something different and something better. And that's what the Lord does all the time with the body of Christ. He changes things. That's what he was saying to Jeremiah here. Look what he says to Isaiah in Isaiah 29. What sorrow awaits those who try to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their evil deeds in the dark. The Lord can't see us, they say. He doesn't know what's going on. How foolish can you be? He's the potter, and he's certainly greater than you, the clay. Should the created thing say to the one who made it, he didn't make me right? Does a jar ever say to the potter who made me is stupid? That was pretty blatant, huh? Who are we to say that we aren't exactly what he wants right now? The question is, can he flip the thing over and throw it down and make us over again anytime he wants to? But who's to say that you aren't exactly where he wants you to be at this very moment? Who are you to say to the potter, I'm not so sure I like what you're doing here. So I'm going to try to do it on my own. I'm going to do a little creative process on myself here. I'm going to go out and try to be spiritual. I'm going to go out and try to be the guy who says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to change. Yeah. That's just the same. Who are we to say that this isn't exactly where the Lord has us for a reason? And he's fashioning us this way for a reason. And the last one comes out of Romans chapter 9, which is a reflection on these scriptures, where it says, the potter makes jars out of clay. Doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and the other to throw garbage in? He has that right. He has the right to do whatever he wants with us in this congregation. It's his right. I mean, that will also give you enough humility to embrace what he's doing in other people and say, maybe he has them right where he wants them too. So the goal isn't everybody looking the same. The goal is us having honor for what the potter's doing. Let me say that again. The goal isn't that we all look the same. The goal is, does the potter have the right to do what he wants in us, the body of Christ? I think the more we agree with that, the better off we are. So in the last 10 minutes, let's go over these. This is just what I've noticed. The potter has been fashioning us to value honor in people and be willing to cultivate it in a local region. And these are some of the ways I think he's done that. As far as structure goes, he's establishing in us a relatively low value for structure and a high value for relationships. That's no accident. And that's not just me. I know I'm highly relational, And I know I put that on you guys a lot. We spent over 20 years not meeting in the morning, and me every week almost saying, get out into the community, go out and meet people. That part of that was because that was what was driving me as far as an assignment from the Lord. But I put that on a lot of you, you know. And I'm sorry that I made you feel at times like you weren't a good enough Christian if you didn't get out on a Sunday morning and visit other churches. But I was driven by that. And that's why the moving to Sunday mornings was such a big deal for me. I haven't been in another church since the first of the year. Do you realize? And I haven't been away from here, which has been incredibly difficult on me because I spent over 20 years strengthening and building up what God was doing in other boxes in town. In Jesus' name. So this has been really hard. But he picked up the clay and he went, who am I to argue? You know, but I miss it. I got to tell you, I miss it. So he's given us a low value for structure, and that's driven people nuts at times. And there are people who are not part of evangelism. There are elders who not only stepped down from the eldership, but they walked away from the church because it was just too chaotic around here. There was no structure. You know, there's just like, oh, how do you do this? This is craziness. It's everywhere. You know, and the Lord just kept us focused on what he was doing. I know that there were times when we probably made mistakes along the way and we should have had more structure. But right now at the, you know, 25, 26-year mark, I feel like we're trying to get a balance of that. And it's not like we're trying to become something, but we're trying to figure out how to align ourselves with what God wants. And he does want some structure. He doesn't want no structure. But he doesn't want structure limiting us being who he wants us to be. Get that? So as far as relationships go, this is like, I remember sitting down with Charles Fisher from New Life when he was here in town, and we were met every year for over 5 years. He and I did, every week for over 5 years. And so we'd get together and he'd tell me what was going on in his church. At that time, there were some really hard things that he was going through, and family things and church things. And so he's like, he'd been doing this a long time, even though he was younger than me. That's weird. But he'd been doing church for a long time, was actually doing evangelism at 14, out on the road doing evangelism. It was amazing. But he was a really quality guy. But he would sit down with me and he'd say, this is what's going on. And I'd, in my youth and cockiness, say, well, you just need to do this, embrace this. And, you know, these people are important. And these are the same people that were hurting him. And he'd say, you know, I wish that you cared about something other than relationship just once, you know, because all you care about is relationship. It's what drives you. And I love hearing what you have to say through that lens, but there are other ways to look at this situation. My family's hurting. I'm hurting. You know, it's hard to have relationship right now. But if relationship's important, he's given us relationship with other churches at a phenomenal level. 6 months into the establishment of this congregation, we started opening up the pulpit to pastors in other churches on Sunday evenings. And we did that for years, where we would invite other pastors from other churches. And what the Lord told me is this. This is what I heard from him is, you need to start getting used to hearing my voice through other people besides just the people you're comfortable with. So we had all different kinds of pastors and leaders come in and speak to us. What that did was it fashioned the lens we looked through differently. You guys became really good at being able to embrace people who are different than you. And we had some pretty different guys come through at different times. To the point where relationship became so important when Larry Russell, who was then the pastor of New Covenant, just needed a break for a little bit. He came to me and said, listen, I know that you're meeting over at Church of the Risen Savior. Would you move your congregation into our building? Would you pastor both churches for a while? I just need a break. And we've been doing that like 2 years. We've been a congregation for about 2 or 3 years at that point. It was daunting, but he trusted the relationship that much. That's the payoff for caring about each other that way at that level. So cultivating honor in the local community through relationships with other churches who are different than us has challenged our propensity towards judgmentalism and a religious spirit. That's what gets attacked in those situations, is those things. Worship. Encouraging expressions of worship has always been an important part of why we did the things the way we did them. To the point that it became really uncomfortable for a lot of people. There were times when the worship was way too loud. There were times when the worship team would write a song during practice and then do the song during worship with no words, no idea. Most of the band didn't even know what they were doing, but their creative expression was that important, you know. And then there was the whole hair and tattoos and piercings and all that stuff that now I think back, what was shocking at one time has now become so commonplace. And so, I mean, I kind of laugh when, you know, a 60-year-old woman has a tattoo of a dolphin on her ankle, and I'm thinking, this is crazy how much this world has changed around us. But he taught us to embrace people who are different. I'm so thankful that he did that. In worship, what it did was, in the midst of all this creativity, what began to emerge was a value for God's presence in our midst. I love that. I love the way you did that today, Chris. When right after I got finished with the little spiel I was doing, you just entered back in softly and you created an atmosphere where people could think about what was just said and then just begin to enter back in again. And then there were a couple words and that drew us back in again together. Wasn't that cool? That's not him or me or anybody else orchestrating anything. That's it. That's the Holy Spirit orchestrating the direction this whole group of people is going. And he likes that, and he'll do that all the time with us. It's not just on special occasions. So I think he's fashioned us that way for worship. I think he's fashioned worship in us that way. This is interesting. And I started out by putting prophetic ministry here, but I changed it to apostolic and prophetic because I think it's both. And most of you don't know enough about what's going on in the church to be scared by the word apostolic. That you'd have to be over 50 to get scared by that. But it's really scary for people who are Westerners because what apostolic means is that somebody's going to tell me what to do. That isn't at all what's going on with the apostolic right now in the church, what God's doing with the apostolic. Pursuing prophetic ministry when it was unpopular and really messy was brilliant on the Lord's part. He has had us growing in the prophetic literally for over 30 years. It started back at Shekinah. He has had us being growing in prophetic ministry. I remember taking field trips to North Carolina to Morningstar Ministry early on and were shocked at what was going on. And now I'm thinking, now if I was to go back in that same scenario, I'd say, come on, turn it up a little bit. This is kind of mild. This can get a lot more powerful. And so the expectation of the prophetic community is it's taking a lot less to impress us, and we're more and more hungry for the real presence of God and not just something that's manufactured in this environment. Not that it was all manufactured, but he took us through that process to teach us some things. We've gone from being kind of like locked into thus saith the Lord to now, Ian, when I met him, we were going over to the beach during this last spring and we were talking and stuff, and I was telling him how God said, you know, God had told me to do this, and he goes, what exactly is that? What are you talking about? What exactly does it mean to have God said this to me? Did he say it? Were that words you heard or as an impression? And so I just share with him, you know, what happened and how that all worked. But this whole journey that we've been on prophetically has been really helpful for us. Apostolic ministry moves things forward by the Spirit's leading. So the prophetic can unlock things, but we need the apostolic to point the way into the future. And so I think both are happening. I think the prophetic unlocks what God is saying right here at the moment, but the apostolic is willing to say, now let's take this and let's go where the Lord's going. That's a lot of what he's doing in our midst right now. It wasn't and still isn't easy to keep everybody on the path together, but a culture of honor gives us patience with each other while we endeavor to follow the Lord together. I hope you see that this is what's going on around us. This is not something I came up with. This is not something we planned in a 5-year plan. This is something that the Holy Spirit's doing right now in our midst. It's happening right now. And the last thing, outreach. Inviting outreach into the house when we were pretty sure that we couldn't guarantee its success was really important. Jesus nights, weeks of worship, Three Rivers House of Prayer, prophetic conferences, love overwhelming, stir it up. I remember we got this building because I went to the people who owned it when they owned it, and they were going to convert it into an office building, and they were going to move their business in here. And I said, no. I have this idea. I want to create a venue in our city where we can recover the arts. And they're like, really? Well, we'll remodel our building. You can have this building if that's what you're going to use it for. Because they're kind of into the arts anyway. And so we got this building because we convinced them that we were going to create a place to restore the arts in our community and let young people play music. And so we did. And so we invited people who weren't necessarily Christians in here. And I remember the night when we had a band come in and with the feathered boa and the real boa around their neck. And the intercessors are in the back going, Shonda, call me Shonda. You know, it's just like they're praying this stuff out of here. Why did you let these people in here? Well, we said we were going to try to draw them into the church and make a place for them. And now you don't like that? No, we don't like that. This is bad. This is very bad. Very, very bad. You can't do this. And so, you know, that kind of went its path. Love overwhelming when they came in. We had homeless people here all the time. And the people at Morning Watch were going, why do we have to put up with these people? You know, and it's because, you know, the poor you'll always have with you. That was kind of like sarcasm. But we made it through that. And we grew through that. And we learned. We've had four congregations. Two of them were birthed in this place. They all grew to be bigger churches than we were. More people. They all did. Well, actually, one of them didn't make it, but it's remarkable what God has done in our midst and how he's given us a willing to do outreach in the building. We don't even have to do, we don't have to go to Africa to do outreach. Just go out the front door, sit on the curb for a while, and you'll have outreach come to you in 30 or 40 seconds. It's just not that hard. So he's changed us. The reason I say all this is look at the remarkable lens the Lord has created for us to look through. Look at all the change he's done in us. This is not something that started yesterday. This is a work of the Lord for the last 25 plus years, and we're enjoying it right now. And as much as I really like what he's doing right now, it could all change radically tomorrow. And the question is, would we be willing to change with it? Are we still willing to be clay on the potter's wheel? And I'll just end here with this scripture out of Romans 12, combining verse 2, which we read earlier, with 9 and 10. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. This is what it means when he means cultivate a culture of honor in our city. Not only let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, but are you willing to walk with him as he changes this whole culture into a new culture by changing the way they think? Because that's what he's doing. Let him transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you. Then you'll know what God's will is for this culture, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. That's the challenge in a culture of honor. Not pretending to, not doing ministry with other people, but really loving them the way he loves them. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. This is the road we're on, you guys. This is the potter at work in our lives. And it's no small thing. Chris, would you come up for just a few minutes and twirl your knobs? This is where we're at. This is what God is doing in us. This is what he's doing through us. We haven't arrived at anything. If you're new here, you're coming here at a great time to just see what God's up to in the city. Because this isn't about us. This isn't about what he's going to do in us or what he's going to do through us only. This is about what he's doing in this region, what he's changing in our culture. And so we can be confident in him. Your confidence isn't in the leadership of this congregation, except that we should want with all of our heart to align ourselves with what he's doing. But our confidence is in him. Things could shift radically in our nation really quickly. Are we ready to go with him where he wants to go? Because he's not afraid of what's coming. And he's not intimidated by what's coming. The Holy Spirit is excited about what's around the bend. The Holy Spirit's excited about what's just up around the bend. We can't see it yet, but he sees it. He's like, oh, you're going to have so much fun. This is going to be so exciting. You're going to be scared to death. Which makes me think there's rapids around the corner. But, you know, and maybe there are. But he knows, he can see him from where he's at, and he knows how to prepare us for rapids. I'm pretty sure it's not a waterfall. But you never know. Maybe that will be the thing that's so astounding no one would believe it.